back or in speaking to this congregation to edify your souls. Hopefully that the topic for this today's message will benefit you in the growing in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've entitled today's message as The Proper Use of the Law. And at first it may sound technical. So before we dive into a discussion on this topic this morning, we need to set two things straight, especially for those who are new to the faith. First, what is the law we are referring to? Second, where can we find the content of the law? Now, so what is the law we are referring to? Simply put, the law is that which God demands of us, and the content of the law is found in the Scripture, the 66th book of the Bible. So when I say the law, I am referring to what God requires of us, or God's law. So not federal or state law, nor any other religious law. Now, I think it will be helpful for us to recognize the distinction made by the Reformed theologians between different categories of the law, or God's law, namely the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And some of you may be familiar with these distinctions or categories. But let me briefly explain each of these terms in the simplest way possible. The moral law is based on the character and attributes of God. And they are largely outlined in the Ten Commandments in the Bible. And you can find the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, the first two, the two books of the five books written by Moses, and you can find the commandments such as thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal. So that's moral law. So moral law is also summarized in many New Testament passages. And since the moral law is based on the character of God, therefore it is perpetual, it is eternal in nature, which means it cannot be done away with. Civil law, on the other hand, deals mainly with relationships between individuals, the settling of disputes, and description of proper behavior within the nation of Israel. So it is akin to our Australian federal law, state law, or civil law. And therefore, it is no longer in effect. The ceremonial law deals with the priesthood, the priestly orders and sacrifices, and they are found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and also in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, which have been fulfilled at the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it will also be helpful to note that occasionally the civil law and moral laws do overlap. For example, the moral law says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. The civil law also says, he that smiteth a man or killeth a person, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. So in both the moral and civil law context, the Bible upholds the principle of preserving human life and condemns the unjust taking of it. So in that way, it overlaps. Now, if you read the book of 1 Timothy, you would know that Paul was very concerned that some in the church in Ephesus were using the law unlawfully or improperly, and if you read the context of chapter 1, you will notice that, largely because some attempt to gain justification before God through obedience of the law. And we know that we believe that it is we are justified by faith, and by some attempt to gain justification before God by or through obedience of the law. And that was a problem. And they have also taught others to do the same. And we call this practice legalism. This prompted Paul to write down this section of the book, namely verses 3 to 11, to address the issue. And this is why our passage begins with the word but. This conjunction compels us to go back to the context to get a better picture of what Paul is trying to say here in this passage. Again, for the sake of those who are young in the faith or near to the faith, the word context may not mean a lot to you. It refers to the surrounding information, verses or passages, or historical or cultural circumstances that help to provide a sound and deeper understanding of a particular verse, passage, or narrative in the Bible. So what is the context of verse 3? The context is found in verse in this passage we have considered, if you have read the book, which involves Paul's admonition to Timothy to confront false teachers. One of the issues Paul had to address was the misguided use of the law by some false teachers for engaging in empty speculations and debates, forgetting the end or the objective or purpose of the law is good. Now, if it is used lawfully or properly, and that leads to our message of the passage today, for today's passage, what is the proper use of the law? And Paul provides some answers for us in this passage. So my message for this morning has 2 points, and in your outline you can refer to that. First, what is the purpose of the law? Second, the relationship between the law and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us go on, get on with the first point, the purpose of God's law. Verse 8, it reads, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Now we have already looked at why the word "but" was used here in this passage, and we have also given an explanation of the law, what the law means in the context of this passage. Now let us see what Paul meant when he said that the law is good. Now when he said that the law is good, he meant that the law of God is in full agreement with God's holy character and goodness. Remember, our Lord said, "There is none good but one, that is God," to the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark. I'm always amused by how our Lord puts it. In one sense, he's saying God is the only being that is good, and that is correct. In another sense, he's also saying, "Don't you see that you're talking to the same God that is good?" Anyway, my point is that the law is good because it comes from a good God that is perfect and holy. Paul went on to say that if a man used the law lawfully, now who is the man that is referring to? According to its context, he is referring to teachers of God's law in Ephesus. But by the way, the application he is referring to is for everybody, for every Christian who is in a position to teach God's law, the Bible. And the word lawfully also means properly. So Paul is saying that we all know that what God demands of us in a full agreement with God's holy character and according to his goodness. If a teacher of God's law or any one of us uses it properly, and the word there is lawfully. Now the question is, what is the purpose of the law and how do we use it properly or lawfully? There are at least two purposes. First of all, the law serves as a mirror. Now, we all use a mirror every day. In the morning, you have used a mirror, and some use the mirror longer than others, and that's okay. The law uses a mirror to reveal our sinfulness. And Martin Luther often referred to the law as a mirror. A piece of mirror that reveals our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. Luther frequently cited Romans 3:20, emphasized that the purpose of the law is not to provide salvation, but to expose the sinfulness of man and the need for God's grace. Where he says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This truth is not difficult to illustrate as soon as we turn to the moral law of God and use this as a spiritual mirror and take a look at ourselves. And Paul has given us some examples of that, actually, so that we may see in ourselves when we use the law as a mirror. And actually in verses 9 to 10. And it reads, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayer, for whoremongers, for them to defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So we have the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, the murderers of various sorts, and in the context it says murderers of father and mother. And the word whoremongers there refers to sexually immoral people. And we have the man-stealer, in wondering what this word is, what that means. It is translated in other versions of the Bible, such as ESV and NIV, as the homosexuals. So they're referring to man-stealers. And we have liars and perjured persons. Perjured persons are people who give false testimonies. So if you give a false testimony at the court, you are committed a crime of perjury. And any other things that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And by the way, this list, if you look at it closely, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, it pretty much covers most of the Ten Commandments, actually. And I have many conversations with some non-believing friends, and some of them have one thing in common. I would say most of them have one thing in common. They would say that I am just doing my best to be a good person. And I think I am doing pretty good. And if you go through evangelism, you will notice that this is probably what they say to you. But then how good is good enough? And you may think that all the deeds that you have done is good enough for you. But is it good enough for God, who is perfectly holy and righteous? Secondly, the Paul says the law also reveals God's standards and holiness and righteousness. And there's a link between the first point and the second point. Now, think with me for a second. If God is perfect, which he is, his standards of holiness and righteousness must also be perfect. and he requires of us of the same when he made us. And therefore, no man can be in heaven with him if he is not holy and righteous. Perhaps you're thinking then, that means no one can be holy and righteous enough to go to heaven then. But in theory, only in theory, if one is perfectly holy and righteous, it is possible for him or her to go to heaven. However, the Bible says none is righteous. No, not one. So that possibility is closed. That's why I said it's only in theory. Perhaps you're also thinking, since no one is perfect, can one be righteous 99.9% of the time throughout his lifetime and still be saved? Well, my friend, I have to tell you that it is also not possible. Because James, in the book of James, tells us, in James 2, verse 10, by the way, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James is stating that if someone claims to have kept the whole law, which is impossible, but fails in keeping just one, they are still accountable for breaking the entire law. Now, James is drawing attention to the fact that no one can perfectly keep the law on their own. By emphasizing this point, he underscores the need for God's grace for salvation in Jesus Christ. That is what a lot of people do with religion. And they think that if they get a religion and it can help them somehow achieve salvation by following a set of do's and don'ts, and or by observing certain rituals or ceremonies. Like, Christianity is not a religion in the sense that you don't get saved by observing a set of do's and don'ts. If you hear from a church is that if you obey a set of do's and don'ts, you do well, you go to heaven, don't go to that church, because we're not justified by doing certain things, a set of do's and don'ts, or observe certain rituals or ceremonies. And that's a religion, not Christianity. Then again, that is called legalism, which I've already mentioned, which is not biblical. Legalism was a big problem, though, before and during and after Jesus' time, and even today. One writer wrote, giving the grace of God to a person who claims to keep the law perfectly is ineffective because the self-righteous person or the unregenerated person see no need for grace and may even think it is insulting. They don't see that they are sick. This is why our Lord said, they that be whole or healthy need not a physician, a doctor. And then we have many physicians in our congregations. A healthy person will come knock on your door and make an appointment with you. Hey, doctor, I'm going to see you, but I'm completely healthy and fine. Now, Jesus said, they that be whole or healthy need a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus is saying that just as a doctor's primary focus is to heal the sick, Jesus came to save his people who were spiritually lost. But an unconverted man would never realize this. On his or her own, they think they are pretty healthy, and spiritually speaking, of course, they think. So what is the purpose of the law? First, the law serves as a mirror to reveal our sinfulness. As we read the law, we realize how sinful we are, and it drives us to the cross and ask God to be merciful unto us and to save us. And it's not by doing something, it's by placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, the law also reveals God's standards of holiness and righteousness that He requires of us and guides us to the Savior. Now, let us consider the second point, which is also our last point, the glorious gospel and its transforming power, or its relationship between the law and the gospel. Now, I want to go back to the first half of verse 9 and ponder upon this significant phrase, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, Paul is right on the spot when he said the law is not made for a righteous man. And as we have already considered, he is saying, making a hypothetical statement. Simply because none is righteous, but he still wants to make a point. And his point is, if any man is righteous, he does not need the law to serve as a mirror to reveal his sinfulness, because he does not sin, right? A righteous man, a perfectly righteous man, does not sin at all. But since all men are under the curse of sin, therefore we all need the law to show us we have fallen short of God's perfect standards. However, in reality, there is actually one man, and you know who that is, who has met all of God's demands for man. He was born under the law, he was subject to the law, and yet fulfilled all righteousness that was required by the law. And no one before him and no one after him has ever lived or will live a perfect and sinless life like him. And his name is Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel was accomplished. It is very important to know that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you need to know that. And it is through his death, Jesus took upon the penalty of sin for his people, and bore the wrath of God. And do you realize that God is angry at sinners every single day, and his wrath is upon the children of disobedience? And when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon the wrath of God for himself, for the mankind, for those who he have chosen. Therefore, when Jesus died for you, and you are justified before the Father, and God no longer is angry at you for your sin. And do you realize that? But before that, we were under the curse of sin, and God is angry at us every single day. And God, Jesus Christ, took that upon himself and said, well, let all the sins be poured onto me. And he bore that. He bore that for us on the cross, on our behalf. It is through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus conquered death for his people, therefore giving them the hope of resurrection. But then it is through Jesus' perfect and sinless life God counts or declares righteous his people, his redeemed people he has chosen. Although justification cannot come through obedience of the law, and each of us has failed to do what God's law requires of us, but what God requires of man, Christ provides. We couldn't provide all those things to God, but Christ provided for us on our behalf. What does God require of man? Perfect righteousness. If you are not perfect, you cannot go to heaven. How did Christ provide this for us? By living a perfectly righteous and sinless life. Therefore, you are counted righteous before the Father when he sees us in heaven. Now, there's a beautiful picture in the book of Revelation. All the saints are wearing a white robe, shiny white robe. That white robe represents the righteousness of Christ. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ removed our punishment, our eternal punishment that we should bear in hell and a lake of fire. But it is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he accomplished by living a perfect life, and he has now imputed that unto you. And that righteousness is his, not ours. Martin Luther said, "The law describes what God requires, and it demands perfection." When you read the Ten Commandments, he said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." And you think to yourself, and there are four other commandments at the back, and you think to yourself, how can anybody obey these commandments? Because nobody can. And it's for you to read, and it's also for you to feel guilty of yourself, and for you to feel actually hopeless in yourself, that you cannot save yourself. There's no way. And for you to say, well, since I can't save myself, I need the grace of God. So Martin Luther says, the law describes what God requires, demands perfection, a standard we cannot meet. And he goes on to say, gospel describes what God provides so that we may live. And I really like this part. He said, the law is like the surgeon's knife, some of you are surgeons here, cutting the sin that corrupts our lives and brings death. The gospel is healing. It is the most profound healing since it is eternal and heals in every way. And this is the glorious gospel which is committed to Paul's trust and to our trust as well. Not just to Paul, but to you, to us as a church. Paul said in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Paul reminds us of the essence of the gospel, the good news that brings transformation and the responsibilities that come with embracing it. Said again, this verse read, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This verse begins by emphasizing the glorious nature of the gospel. Described is as the glorious gospel of the blessed God because the gospel is good news that originated from the heart of our blessed God. It is good news. It is a message of hope, of redemption and reconciliation made known through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. As believers, we are privileged to be entrusted with this message. However, we need to be reminded that the gospel is not merely a historical event or a theological concept. It is a life-transforming reality that has the power to save sinners and change lives. I would like to quote from you from John Calvin. It's probably a favorite theologian to some of you. It says, the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason or memory only. That means it's not only intellectual knowledge, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. Calvin is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely an intellectual or theological concept. Instead, it is meant to lift out in one's daily life. C.S. Lewis, a renowned writer and scholar, had a profound conversion experience that deeply impacted his life. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis recounts how encountering the gospel led to a radical transformation of his heart and worldview. In his autobiography, C.S. Lewis described his early childhood experiences, his loss of faith during his adolescence, and his intellectual endeavors as an atheist. He shares how he found temporary satisfaction in worldly pleasures, but these experiences always left him longing for something more substantial and lasting. However, Lewis's encounter with the gospel and subsequent conversion proved to be a turning point in his life. He describes a specific moment when he felt a deep longing and desire for something beyond the material world that we see, an experience he calls joy. I call this regeneration because the Spirit of God would have changed his heart by then. Lewis realized that his pursuit of joy had been leading him toward Christ all along. Through the influence of Christian friends, Lewis was converted. He recognized that the teachings of Christ and the Bible not only provided answer to his philosophical questions, but above all, it satisfied the deepest longing of his heart. Lewis's testimony in Surprised by Joy shows how the gospel became deeply ingrained in his soul, transforming his entire being to be more like Christ each day. Now, his encounter with Christ and the gospel of grace resulted in a profound change in his worldview, his beliefs, and his values. And it should be the case for all those who are being converted as well. We should have a different worldview, different beliefs and values. This should be a before and after kind of effect. And toward the end of verse 11, Paul also says that the gospel was committed to my trust. The second part of this verse highlights the responsibilities that accompanies the gospel. The word committed means to be entrusted with something. And the word committed or entrusted carries the idea of being given a valuable deposit or treasure to safeguard and share. This responsibility was not only given to Paul and the rest of the apostles or the church in the early age, as I have said, but extends to every believer. Jonathan Edwards once said, and some of you are reading Jonathan Edwards, probably. As a believer, he said, I have been entrusted with the gospel, which is the good news of God's redeeming work in Christ. It is my duty to faithfully proclaim this message and make disciples, for it is the means by which God calls his elect to salvation. Now, to be entrusted with the gospel, therefore, is a sacred privilege and a weighty responsibility. It means we are called to faithfully preserve, to proclaim, and to live out the truth of the gospel. So it is not just to preserve and proclaim, but also to live out the gospel truth. Adoniram Judson, and some of your favorites, and you might have mentioned that to our Sunday school students. He was an American missionary who dedicated his life to spreading the gospel in Burma, and now called Myanmar, during the 19th century. One of his notable statements by him is, he said many things, one of his notable statements was, motto, he said, of every missionary, whether a preacher, and he mentioned printer for some reason, preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted for life. This quote encapsulates Justin's deep commitment to his missionary calling and his belief that those entrusted with the gospel should be devoted to it for their entire life. He speaks to the sacrificial nature of missionary work and understanding that sharing the gospel requires a lifelong commitment. It is not just Justin, it applies to all of us. Justin's quote emphasized the importance of unwavering dedication and perseverance in carrying out the mission of spreading the gospel. It reflects his conviction that being entrusted with the gospel is not a temporary endeavor, but a lifelong calling that demands full devotion and dedication. Throughout his missionary service, Justin faced immense challenges, including persecution, imprisonment, and personal loss. However, his commitment to the gospel remained steadfast, and he made significant contributions to the translation of the Bible into Burmese and the establishment of churches in Burma or Myanmar. Justin's work continues to inspire missionaries and believers today, reminding them of the sacrificial nature of being entrusted with the gospel and the need for lifelong devotion and to its proclamation. It serves as a call to persevere in the face of obstacles and to remain dedicated to the mission of bringing the good news to the unregenerated. That being entrusted with the gospel also means we must guard against distortions and false teachings, just as Paul urged Timothy to do in the letter, which you have read that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We are called to be faithful stewards of this treasure, sharing it boldly and compassionately. Now, our boldness is good, but sharing it compassionately, I think, is even better. Sometimes we share the gospel with people with boldness. Yeah, that's good. But we need to share the gospel with compassion as well. I think it is true that whosoever does not believe in Jesus Christ will go to hell. But I don't think it's wise to start off sharing the gospel with saying, hey, you are a child of the devil. If you don't believe right now, today, you die today, you go to hell. I think sharing the gospel with, we need a bit of compassion on this. Okay, we need to build up a relationship with a person. Begins with build up a friendship and then share the gospel with the person with compassion, all right, with sensitivity, and so with love for the person that you're sharing the gospel with. And if the person can see that, and then it will be easier for you to share the gospel with the person. And so in conclusion, we have seen Paul emphasizes the proper use of the law and its relationship to the glorious gospel. He states that the law is good if it is used lawfully or properly, understanding that the law was not given for the righteous but for sinners. Paul highlights that the law serves as a mirror to reveal and convict sinners of their sinfulness, pointing out the need for repentance and the acknowledgement of their need for God's grace. Paul also affirms the gospel message, describing it as the glorious news of the blessed God. He mentioned that he has been entrusted with the gospel message, and so are we as a church. Let us share the gospel faithfully with love and compassion to the people who are still outside of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Glorious and loving Father, as we come to the close of the sermon, we bow before thy presence, thankful for the word which was preached. Thy word is a treasure to our souls, and we are grateful for the opportunity to dive deep into its truths. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that thy law is good, and we are reminded that it reveals to us thy perfect and righteous standards. Help us, Lord, to understand the purpose of thy law and to embrace it with open hearts. Grant us the desire and strength to live in obedience to thy commands, knowing that in doing so, we do honor thee and experience the abundant life that thou hast promised in Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times we have fallen short of thy standards. We humbly confess our sins and shortcomings, knowing that it is only through Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary we are counted as righteous before thee. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and empower us by thy Spirit to walk in righteousness and in integrity. Father, we pray for those who are still outside of thy kingdom. May the truth of thy word penetrate their hearts and draw them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Humble them before thee and open their eyes and grant them a new heart, so that they may know that no one can be saved through the deeds of the law, and no one can be saved except by only coming to the Jesus Christ and trusting in this work, finished work on Calvary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.